So we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, and from verse 22. The Lord had just restored the withered hand of a man on the Sabbath day. And inasmuch as there was opposition, he had commented on it. And now we read, there was brought to him one who was possessed with a devil. And this man was both blind and dumb. We do not see in our land such possession with a devil as was clearly the case in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that what we had in that land at the time was a satanic opposition to the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. How, therefore, that blindness and that dumbness may be accounted for, we cannot tell. Whether it was directly the agency of Satan, or whether it was Satan's indirect agency, he being responsible for sin in the world, and therefore by sin comes disease and blindness and dumbness, these things we don't know. But the Lord Jesus healed this man. And although this is the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that this man was brought to him. And I begin by asking you to redouble your prayers for those that you bring to the Saviour by prayer. The Lord Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. He prays for his people. He said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And of course he prays for his elect, whether they are already saved or not. We do not know who they are. But we are at liberty to bring in our prayers those whom we long to be healed and to be saved and to be delivered. So here we have this man who was possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. The Lord healed him insomuch that he both spake and saw. It's easy to say. But if you had never seen, or not seen for many years, if you had not spoken, not been able to communicate for many years, perhaps never, just what a release, just what a delight, just what a wonderful thing this is. And again, we may imagine that this man, the first person he saw was the Saviour, would be devoted to him all his life, notwithstanding the things that would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ by his death on Calvary. We may be sure that this man will be devoted to him and give himself to understand the significance of that death which was to follow on Calvary and love him and be devoted to him. We all have our reasons for loving the Saviour and being devoted to him. The blindness of heart that we knew, the dumbness in his praises that was ours until we were saved, and we are loyal to the Lord Jesus by his power all the days of our life, for the wonderful deliverance that he has brought to us. And all the people saw this and were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? And do you remember, of course, in the parable of Nathan and the Lord's subsequent comment upon it and promise to David that he would himself have a seed. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 7. And do you remember that the Lord said to David, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. You're not going to build a house, but I've something better. And when thy days be fulfilled, I will set up thy seed after thee. He shall build an house. I will be his father. He shall be my son. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. And this was always known by the house of David, not to refer just to Solomon and the kings that followed, for some went astray, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd been prophesied even from the days of Genesis. So by the Son of David, the people, though they didn't understand what he would accomplish, they knew that this would be a reign forever and ever. They knew that this would be the true king, the true monarch, appointed by God, the Saviour, the Messiah who should come. And so they spoke these words. Now, in the ears of the Pharisees, who did not believe that Jesus was such a one, they thought they were blaspheming. They saw Jesus, and because he had not set himself up to be a ruler, and because he didn't dedicate his powers to deliver them from the power of the Romans, they didn't want their status quo disturbed, they didn't want the Romans to take away their rule and their nation and their temple. But if one had come as a powerful king who could overthrow the emperor, such as they thought the Messiah would be, him they would believe. But they did not believe Jesus. And they considered that these words by the people whom they disdained, common people, these were religious leaders, and they looked down upon people. It's a terrible, terrible thing in the Lord's community. When the Pharisees heard it, they were greatly displeased. They didn't like the idea of this being the name given to the Lord Jesus, and they didn't think that the people who did it knew what they were talking about. When the Pharisees heard that, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now you'll notice that the word "fellows" there is in italics. That word "fellow" being in italics means that it's not in the original. All you get is a word in the nominative, "this." And it is, indeed, dismissive. That is why they put "fellow" in. This. Not Jesus. Not Jesus the Lord. Not this wonderful man. This. This man. This. Does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Name generally thought to mean Lord of the flies. And then Jesus, who knew their thoughts, again we see the Lord Jesus with great power and understanding, knowing the thoughts. Again we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows what we are thinking. Even if in the middle of a service our minds wander, he knows what we are thinking. He can distinguish between that which worships him and that which has got a mind that's wandering. But more seriously, he knows what we think. He knows us thoroughly. He knows our type. He knows our character. While we are unique, there have been thousands of people of our distinctive characteristics down the years, and he knows how to handle each type and each one. He knows thoughts. And knowing their thoughts, he answered their thoughts. The Pharisees spoke probably among themselves as best they could out of the hearing of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't on this occasion that they only thought and didn't say. They said to one another, but out of the hearing of the Lord Jesus, hopefully. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." That's his statement. And this is a statement of such far-reaching consequence that each one of us needs to master it. We call it a civil war when a land fights against itself. When one part of a land fights against another part of a land. And when it does that, of course, it destroys its resources, its riches, it destroys its strength, its manpower, it destroys its crops, and all the other things that are trampled under in this thing. And of course, the enemy is ready to pounce. And even if there is no other enemy ready to pounce and destroy such a land, they leave themselves impoverished. people who were happy, people who had lush surroundings, people who had nice cottages. When there's been a civil war, find all these things have gone, and it takes 10, 20, 30, 40 years, the next generation, to build up the loss again. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Up to a point, the opposite is true. A nation that joins together, like Italy in the 19th century, had never been one nation before. We think of it as that, but it hadn't been one nation before. We possibly may be dividing ourselves again. But things are accomplished by a unity that can never be accomplished by division. So the Lord Jesus lays down this principle, that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. If the slaves rise up against the masters, if the Cyrenians rise up against the native Romans, it doesn't matter. You get this weakening of the whole state, and if it's on a vast enough scale, and if it's so thoroughly entrenched in anger, then it brings completely destruction. But it goes further than this. Not only can you consider this principle in a nation, you can consider it in a city. We talk about hung councils, but the effect of hung councils, of course, is that nobody bothers to vote. And bit by bit, you lose the democracy. But however you look at it, every city divided against itself is brought to a stand. And every house divided against itself shall not stand. We live in a day of divided households. We live in a day when fathers and mothers separate. It requires extra housing, of course, for the land, and that does a problem. But it's the division that the family does not stand. The children get divided against each other. A house divided against itself shall not stand. And what is not said here, of course, but the principle applies, is that a church divided against itself shall not stand. If a church argues among itself, then it won't accomplish anything. The Lord won't bless it, but apart from that, it won't be able to do anything in a united way. It won't be able to do its evangelism. It won't worship in a very way that is honouring to the Lord, because the people will be looking across the church to one another and thinking, oh, her hat, she's this, she's that, he's that, because you don't like the other people, so you think all the bad things about them, and there is no worship and there is no love, and the church is brought low. And so the Lord says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. It is a terrible thing to be desolate. It is a terrible thing to fall. And when a house falls, as Jesus said, the ones not founded upon the rock, Christ Jesus, shall fall, great will be the fall of it. But he comes to his point. They called him Satan. They said that he was casting out a blind spirit and a dumb spirit by the power of Satan. And so he says, all right, so if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. And how shall his kingdom stand? If I'm doing this with the approval of Satan, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, if I am delivering someone from being dumb and someone from being blind, that is at the instigation of Satan, I'm doing the opposite of what Satan wants. I'm conflicting with Satan's purposes. How can his kingdom stand? It's divided. Of course, the Lord Jesus was not doing this. And he indicates the absurdity of it. How can such a destruction, such a shell launched at the enemy's citadel, how shall that be helping Satan? And of course, our lives. We need to be those who are always attacking, always seeking to do that which is good and true and pure and noble and of good report, in order that we may chip away at the kingdom of Satan in the power of Christ. If Satan cast out Satan, he says, if Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, now this is another point, you say, and by the way, supposing it is true that I cast out devils by Beelzebub, your children, when they cast them out, as we read in Acts that they sometimes did, your children, when they cast them out, I suppose they're no different, are they? They're doing it in the power of Satan, aren't they? Or do you think they're different? Because they don't do it as well. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. You should look at me, and you should understand that God is in me, and that I am God, and that I'm acting on behalf of the kingdom of God, and that I'm acting in accordance with all the purposes of the kingdom of God, which of course Pharisees should be doing too. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? So you've got this lovely picture. Jesus is full of wonderful pictures. Now you've got a man who's about to be burgled. And so what this band of robbers do is they go in and they tie up the owner and anybody else in the house as well. They tie them up. And it's not until the owner is tied up that they can go through all the rooms, looting everything that they want. Treasure, furnishings, whatever they fancy. Else, how can one enter into a strong man's house, especially if he's well armed, or if he's a strong physically? You can't do it unless you tie him up. And then he's powerless to help, powerless to call, can't get free to call. No phones in those days, of course, but he can't do anything. Else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house? The picture, of course, is that Satan is that strong man, that the devil is that strong man, and that he is strong, Jesus does not deny. He's stronger than any of us. We do not talk to the devil, we do not tell the devil to go away. We nestle close to Christ, and in Christ, in his name, we may do these things. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house? So what has the Lord Jesus done on Calvary? And what was he doing even before Calvary by his 3 years of ministry? He was binding, tying up Satan. He was limiting the effect of his evil. And of course the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ then and subsequently binds Satan. It limits the influence of of his kingdom. No one who is elect can be prevented from coming. So well has the Lord Jesus Christ bound Satan that he cannot prevent any one of those who are chosen from being reached and effectively called by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. This is what Jesus does. It's a good way to think of the work of Jesus. It's a good way to think of what we should be doing in the service of Jesus. That we are spoiling the house of Satan. If this world is his home, though he shouldn't have it, but he's got it for the time being, so to speak, then the ministry of Christ and the ministry of Christians is to spoil his dominion, to make love and goodness and peace and truth and all these things dominate wherever we go, wherever we move, into every part of the world that we go. Our jobs, our homes, our churches, wherever. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, the opposite thing is said in another place, that he who is not against me is for me. But the situation was different, and I'm not going to deal with that now. But what Jesus is saying here is that you cannot be with Jesus against Satan unless you are a Christ man or Christ woman, unless you are a Christian, unless you are devoted to the cause of defeating evil in your own life, in the family life, in the world where you mix. But you are against evil. You are against swearing, you are against thieving, you are against all manner of things. But everywhere you can, you touch against the evil. And he that is not with me, says the Lord Jesus, is against me. You can't stand still in this matter. To stand still is to be drawn back. Because this is hard work. And one needs to be pushing. And one needs to be standing with Christ. And one needs to be moving. Because if we do not work with Christ in this, then we're losing ground. We're going back to our natural state. We're dealing with others on the basis of our natural man and natural inclinations, and so are they. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. If we're not about the work of gathering the fruit of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. If we're not about the business of gathering those who have been contrary to the gospel and preaching the gospel to them and persuading them by the powers of the Spirit as good ambassadors, then if we're not doing that, we're effectively scattering. The sheep are scattered when the Lord Jesus died. And without the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and without those who represent him in this world, they will be scattered. Even the elect will seem to be scattered unless the Lord's people constantly seek to gather them with him. As a result of this, wherefore, he says, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Nobody knows the origin, to be certain, of the word blasphemy. It comes from two words, but the first part of the word blas is not really known. The word phemi is the only word for speaking. So it's come to mean speaking against deities in the old days, and then speaking against God. So a blasphemy is to say something that in some way undermines God or speaks evil of God or of the gods or so. And it's very, very interesting here. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. You may note that the less significant the gods, the more the law of blasphemy comes into play. In the old heathen societies where there was a plurality of gods, none of which actually had an existence, none of which really existed, if you spoke against the gods of your city, you could be put to death. And of course Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows his superiority over Allah, who is no God at all. Because, again, they put to death for blasphemy against Allah, but the Lord Jesus says it shall be pardoned. It needs to be pardoned. It needs to be forgiven. But any person who speaks against the Lord Jesus Christ, it shall be forgiven. Not of necessity, but if asked for, if repented of and turned for. So you may get in a land that once was Christian, people growing up, children growing up, who say all manner of things against God, and it trips off the tongue and they don't mean it, they don't mean it to be like that, they don't understand that this is the force of the words, necessarily. And the Lord does not have them for a word. They are guilty sinners. Even by one sin of this sort, they're guilty. But if they repent, if the time comes when they see what they've said and see what they've done, then it may be forgiven them. There is no death sentence of necessity to be executed. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And as I say, to me this shows the overwhelming superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over against the Muslim faith. But whosoever the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men, verse 32, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, first of all, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit is not contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third person of the Trinity is not contrary to the second person of the Trinity, nor either of them to the first person of the Trinity. So we may ask ourselves why it is that one could blaspheme against the Lord Jesus Christ and it be forgiven, and yet one can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and it will not be forgiven. Now, it's not difficult to find the solution, but it's very implicit, almost implicit enough to be called explicit, in the Gospel according to Mark. In the Gospel according to Mark, and in verse chapter 3 and verse 29 and 30. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Now, many people have been greatly, greatly troubled by thinking they have sinned against the Holy Ghost. And Satan uses that. They've committed a sin which is not a sin against the Holy Ghost, but Satan makes them think these things and it drives them to suicide, or almost to suicide. It drives them to destruction. Commentators also root around for the explanations of what it means to sin against the Holy Ghost and draw men astray. But the answer is simple. Remember, just for guidance, rule of thumb, if you call black white and white black, you've got things totally the wrong way around. Okay? Use that as your sort of guiding thing. If you say that the only spirit who can convert you is evil, then you have no hope. Do you begin to see what's being said here? Jesus has, by the atoning blood, secured the salvation. But in the Lord's provision, it is applied. We are convicted of sin, and it is applied to our hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. It is applied by the Holy Spirit. We are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit and brought to believe. If we say that the one who convicts us of sin is evil, then there is no hope. The one thing that could deliver us, the one way that we could be saved, we have said is evil. We're convinced of it. We're lost. We cannot be saved now, unless we're delivered from such thinking. And we cannot be saved afterwards. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. They said of the power that the Lord Jesus put forward, that this power, by the Spirit, was an evil power, was a satanic power. And that's the very spirit that destroys salvation. Jesus didn't care for himself, one almost might say. He is so powerful, so good. If a man blasphemes him and is prepared to repent, the Lord will pardon him by that blood. But when a man says, "I believe the Holy Spirit is evil," he has actually undermined, undercut, destroyed, called evil the one good thing that would save him. And of course, by definition, he's approving of his own evil. If he needs to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit of God from his evil, but he believes that power that would come upon him to clean him is evil and does evil, there is no hope. But this is the sin against the Holy Ghost. Every other sin, all manner of sin, all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Every sin is forgivable except this one. John refers to it in his letter that we shouldn't pray for those who've sinned against the Holy Spirit. I don't say you should pray for them, he says. But everyone else you may pray for. And those who have sinned and haven't realized, you may pray for them. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Now, you can't change the nature of a tree. This is picture language. But he's saying, so far as we're concerned, if you're going to be a fruit tree, if you're going to be a tree that is pleasant, then you have got to love those things. But if you're going to be a tree that is poisonous, or a tree that has a bark that is poisonous, if your fruit is going to be evil, then be sure that there's a distinction. A bad tree can't bring forth good fruit, and a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit. Naturally speaking, spiritually speaking, that which thinks evil is evil. Out of the heart of a man come the things that he really thinks. And so the Lord here is saying, make that tree good. If you think you're a believer, if you love the things of Christ and you say you do, make sure that all your life is consistent with it. That all your words, all your thoughts, all your deeds, all your actions, so far as lieth in you, is good fruit. And then he says, "O generation of vipers." John the Baptist called those who came to him a generation of vipers. Jesus here uses that expression. Again, it's picture language. Vipers are aggressive snakes. And on the continent and in Africa, they are very poisonous indeed. There are various sorts of vipers. And strangely enough, they're not very nice looking either. They're fat and stubby and short and horrible. There's nothing sort of beautiful and sinuous and lengthy about them at all. And so the Lord refers to the form of snake that would be well known, the asp in their area, that they are a generation of vipers. Ugly, poisonous things that are apt to do fatal damage wherever you come into contact with them. Generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So here were these Pharisees, supposed to be the supporters of religion. We may have such in our own generation. Those who are supposed to be supporters of religion, those who are supposed to treat about God, those who are supposed to encourage people, don't know God himself themselves, and they can't encourage other people and look down on them like the Pharisees did. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So you call me evil, but it's from your evil heart. You think the people are not to be considered. It's out of the evil of your heart, and so on. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Thank you. The abundance of the heart, it's a wonderful expression. You go among teenage boys, and most of their talk will be about football or some other sport. And what they speak about, says the Lord Jesus, shows what is in the abundance of their heart. It takes up the greater part of their affections. But if football or sport, or if any other thing, takes over in the heart, so it's the only thing we live, die and think about, then of course it hardens you against the things that really matter, against the things that are good and noble and true and of good report. And it certainly keeps you away from meditating about the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and expressing your love to him and speaking of him and acting for him. And these things, you see, are devices of Satan. They come upon you very young. I can remember being captivated when I was a youngster and evacuated in the war. And I was captivated by cigarette cards. And I collected them. But it all became intertwined with my affections. I was away from home. Didn't like the people I was with particularly. Had to rough it out with the other children. Didn't see my mum for a year. So these not only are something to do, but to a degree they usurp the place of affection. And so it is that these things which go to be in the abundance of the heart usurp the place of Christ's love. They take over the things. And we can tell by what we're constantly talking about. Cigarette cards was overtaken by trains. And gradually that took hold upon me. And it happens very young. We see with our young grandchild that all he talks about is football. And Satan brings these things in. What relevance is it? Ever been to a football match? Well, he has been to a couple, but not league matches, not big games, not important. And yet it dominates his speaking. It's happening that young. And in a way, but with a different thing, it happened that young to me. So here is a powerful warning by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, what's going on in the affections, not so much what we're really thinking, although that's there too, but the mouth speaks what's closest on our mind, closest to our affections, closest to what we value. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. And James says the mixture of the two, a bit of each, is really no nothing worth having at all. Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold, not that you were lukewarm, because you've got a mixture of the two. Though that can be a transition stage when somebody has confessed to the Lord and is seeking to put away the things that once dominated and to come into the love of Christ. And that leads Jesus to this final statement. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now the Lord Jesus is making a general statement. It was pretty general before, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, but he now is talking about every word. Every word. Now a preacher has to watch it. He may throw out asides. He may go on to say something that's his own thinking and isn't in accordance with the word of God. And the word idle means light, or it may mean careless, carelessly thrown away and aside. But every idle word. Now this is not an exaggeration. I've often tried to say to you that the Lord remembers absolutely everything else. How can he judge the world? How can he bring things up against people if he doesn't know the facts, if he hasn't got a record in his own mind of the facts, or as we say, in his book? If he doesn't know the interactions that we all had, if he doesn't know the effect what we said had upon people, how it hurt them, how it was designed to hurt them. Brothers saying to sisters and so on, nasty things, you know. Perhaps they would say, well, I didn't really mean it, but the Bible says something in another place about people who say things they don't mean in order to try and get an advantage. But there. Every idle word. Every idle word. What do we say? Do we say things that are hurtful? Do we say things that are untrue? Do we say things that are unjust? Do we say things just to make a point, to score a point, to make life harder when we should be seeking to make life easier? Or is our speech just constantly about things that are of no great value? They're just all about sport, or they're all about girls or boys, or they're all about pop stars, they're all about... Is that us, you see? Every idle word. Sing a pop song, and you've got perhaps 100 idle words. Get the idea? Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And to an angry God, that is something. I've told you the story often enough about an angry headmaster dealing with a year 7 boy, but what do you think you were doing about each word that we say that's idle? Did you not consider the effect it might have on somebody? Did you not consider that he would storm out of the home and go and commit suicide? Did that not ever etch your head? You see, an angry God giving account of every idle word. Did you not think of the hurt that it might give your mother? And did you not be aware that your mother was under some pressure that day and therefore overreacted herself, causing her husband to do something? Did you not think of that? Every idle word we give an account of in the day of judgment. It's not just a neutral judgment. It's an angry God. And we should be warned. We've all done it. And we all need to confess our sins. And we all need to seek, by the power of the Spirit, the good Spirit, to fight against the evil. And to do those things that are good. And to spread the things that are good and true and pure. The things that are of eternal significance. Because being unseen. That every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Out of your own mouths, said the Lord Jesus. Things that we have said, the Lord will say, well, it came out of the abundance of your heart. It did represent what you really thought. When Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, he pleaded with the Lord that those words were not what he really meant. Thou knowest that I love thee. But actually, it didn't look that way, did it? But the Lord did know. And the Lord did reinstate him. And the Lord did give him sermons to preach in which 3,000 were converted and letters to write which have helped believers down the years and are in the Bible. The Lord does know. But we don't know our own hearts as well as he does. By our words shall we be justified. And by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Peter, by his denial, was condemned. But by his words, thou knowest that I love thee. He was justified. How is it then with us? That scripture in the Psalms, unite my heart. Sometimes our hearts are divided. We're not full of love to the Lord like they might be. We're confused, we're muddled, the sum of each. It shouldn't be so. A fountain cannot bring forth pure water and poisonous water at the same time. Let us seek to unite our hearts in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the words that flow from our lives be such as indicate that that love to the Saviour is paramount, is the prime factor of our lives. Amen.